The Cold War was a state of political and military tension between powers in the Western Bloc, the United States, and our NATO allies, and the Eastern Bloc, the Soviet Union, and its Warsaw Pact allies. And the Cold War was why I used to always love the Olympics, because the Olympics was a showdown, you know, against the Soviet Union. The Cold War, it lasted from the end of World War II until the early 90s when the Soviet Union collapsed. And the Cold War was cold because there was really no large-scale fighting between the two sides, but rather the fight was played out on smaller-scale battlefields, like the battlefield in Afghanistan. If you remember, if you were alive then, the Soviets invaded Afghanistan late in the year 1979. And you may remember that the United States and other Western countries, for obvious reasons, were eager to support the freedom fighters in Afghanistan with weapons and other means of aid. One of the young freedom fighters was a Saudi named Osama bin Laden. It's one of the great and unfortunate ironies of the Cold War that one of the final blows that was dealt to the Soviet bloc was its defeat and withdrawal from Afghanistan, which was aided significantly with help from the United States. But unfortunately, in doing so, we set the stage for a new and even worse regime in Afghanistan led by the Taliban, who ended up providing shelter for Osama bin Laden and his terrorist organization, Al-Qaeda. And the truth is, that story is not all that uncommon because, one, we can't see the future. And it seems to be true that oftentimes revolutionary powers become worse than the powers they overthrow. You know, it's one thing to kind of angrily rail against the status quo and fight against it, but it's quite another thing to actually form a government and run a country. This is why when a revolution occurs, a lot of people kind of sit back waiting to see what exactly is going to happen. How is this all going to unfold? And that was certainly true, when we rebelled against England, right? You know, there were lots of questions, you know. Could our new government do any better than the government we were putting off? You know, could we deliver, or were we just, you know, making a lot of noise? Second, could we actually remain true to our ideals now that we actually had freedom? Or would we become corrupt and tyrannical, which seems to be the way of most governments? So Jesus was no doubt starting a revolution, but it was a bit different from other revolutions that rose up in his day. And Jesus had to walk a tightrope. He really had to hold two things together in tension. On the one hand, he had to show the Jews, and let's not forget, Jesus is Jewish, right? He had to show the Jews that his movement was not something that was completely new and disconnected from the past. Rather, he had to show that his new movement was actually the fulfillment of all that Israel had believed and hoped for. On the other hand, he had to demonstrate to his followers that they actually were believing and living by this new way that he was proclaiming. Remember the Beatitudes. Jesus' message, at least on many levels, was new and revolutionary. You know, even today, people misunderstand how Jesus tried to hold these two things together in tension. Some still regard him as nothing more than a great Jewish teacher, while others really view him as this the epitome of a radical who threw off Judaism altogether and started something completely different. I think today's passage demonstrates how Jesus walked this tightrope and tried to hold these things together. he was indeed announcing something new and radical, but it also, in reality, pointed toward the fulfillment of Israel's life and tradition. Jesus' message was a both and, which is definitely a bit more difficult sometimes than an either or kind of situation. Now, this passage that Mel just read, it follows the bombshell that Jesus dropped at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount when he announced that the kingdom was now available in him to all those who had previously been shut out, the poor, the marginalized, those the world considers weak, unproductive, and unsuccessful. Now Jesus says something that maybe is even more radical and more unthinkable. These poor, meek, and mild ones who have gathered around him on the mountain, Jesus says, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. God had called Israel to be the salt of the earth, but Israel, under the leadership of its religious experts, was in some ways behaving just as badly as all the other nations of the world. And Israel, like other nations, was plagued with the ugliness of politics, squabbling, factional squabbling, and a lot of militant fervor in the country. You know, the primary purpose of salt in the ancient world was to keep things from going bad, because they didn't have refrigeration. It's still that way in many places in the world, including Uganda. Here's a picture of a typical street-side butcher in Kampala. Notice, no refrigeration, but we do have mobile phones. He's on his phone. And also, notice the furry little goat tail still on the piece of meat there, on the carcass. You know, when you don't have refrigeration, you either need to eat everything quickly or have some way to preserve it, and that's where salt comes in. But what happens if the salt has lost its preserving power? What good is it? You know, everything still spoils. And I think you get the point. How could God keep the rest of the world from spoiling if his chosen salt, Israel, had lost its saltiness? So Jesus' followers, those he has now welcomed into the kingdom, are now called to fulfill what God had always desired. In a similar way, God called Israel to be the light of the world. This is Isaiah. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Isaiah 49, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God intended for Israel to shine his bright light into the world, helping those who were in darkness to find their way. But what if those who are called to shine God's light had become part of the darkness? Then what? You know, Jerusalem, God's holy hill, as it says in Daniel, was supposed to be God's light shining hope into the world. And now Jesus' followers are appointed to this noble task. Their life in the kingdom of heaven was to be of such quality, of such depth and character, that their deeds would be a sign to all the nations that their God, the one true God of Israel, was God indeed, and that all the nations should worship him. So Jesus' revolutionary message just got dialed up a notch. The poor, the meek, the marginalized, society's losers, if you will, are now invited into the kingdom of heaven through Jesus, and thus they are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. This is where we see Jesus kind of brilliantly walking this tightrope, because at this point, his hearers would have undoubtedly been hearing revolution, revolt, a throwing out of the old in order to usher in the new. And so Jesus cautions them. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus has not come to throw out the old. Rather, he has come to fulfill it, to bring to completion all that God had purposed in and through Israel. Now, it is important to note that when Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, we need to kind of make a point of clarification. The law refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. The prophets refers to the rest of the Old Testament, all which was held to have been written by the prophets. Now, in addition to that, there was a vast array of traditions, both written and oral, that had been elevated in the minds of some, at least, to been elevated to the law itself. And these traditions, just to put it very simply, were essentially rabbinic commentary on the Old Testament scriptures. And as time went on, there was even a great deal of commentary on the commentary. Now, to be sure, Jesus did not come to fulfill their traditions. That's a point he makes very clearly in Matthew chapter 15. And by the way, he did not come to fulfill our traditions either. As much as we may love them, and rightfully so, he didn't come to fulfill our traditions. He came to fulfill what God had pointed to and promised in his word. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount explains what that means. All the way to chapter 7, verse 12, which is the golden rule. And that verse actually is kind of an echo of what we just read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. It kind of sums it all up. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and prophets. The Sermon on the Mount then concludes with sharp warnings from Jesus to actually pay attention, to heed his teaching. So Jesus is kind of, I think, very beautifully holding these tensions together. He begins by announcing the upside down, or the right side up, kingdom. But then he tempers things by saying, look, I didn't come to throw out the old, but rather to fulfill it, every jot and tittle. But now he's about to drop another revolutionary bomb. Exactly how does life in the kingdom fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, we're going to spend the rest of the series answering that question. But today we're going to look at just one verse, and no doubt this saying from Jesus blew some minds. And it really ratcheted up the heat that was put on him from the religious establishment. How does Jesus and the life that he brings in the kingdom of heaven fulfill what God had pointed to and promised in Israel? Well, contrary to popular belief, the religious experts of the day, the scribes and Pharisees, according to Jesus, they were not models of righteous living. That was a bomb. In fact, not only has Jesus announced the wonderful news that the kingdom of God is now available to those who have been left out, But now he turns the tables and announces who is not able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Guess what? It's those who have a righteousness like the scribes and the Pharisees. And the people gathered around have got to be going, what in the world? What did he just say? Did I hear that correctly? A righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? What is that? How is that even possible? The very ones who are these self-proclaimed experts in right living before God, the very ones who have asserted privilege because of their right living, and the very ones who have told others that they weren't good enough, are now told by Jesus, contrary to popular belief, their righteousness is not enough. That is a revolutionary and a dangerous thing to be saying. Not only was it shocking, but it was just ridiculous news in the ears of scribes and Pharisees. But it was also very difficult news for the crowds following Jesus. Difficult to understand. To say that kingdom life is based upon a righteousness that exceeds the most righteous people in society had to be a head scratcher. How can this be? What in the world is Jesus talking about? Through Jesus, God's sovereign rule, the kingdom of heaven, is now breaking in. And those who want to participate will discover a way of living before God that goes far, far beyond anything the scribes and Pharisees had ever practiced. Jesus wasn't abandoning the law and the prophets. Not at all. He believed strongly that their fulfillment was found in him. But in that fulfillment, a new way was being opened up that brought the reality of the kingdom of heaven actually into their very being. In the kingdom of heaven, outward behavior is still changed, but not simply as a way of conforming to external norms. Now, external change in the kingdom of God flows out from an inner change, a change of heart and mind. In other words, Jesus is proclaiming a radical message of grace. You know, the religious establishment, they prided themselves upon outward conformity to the rules that in some way entitled them to right standing before God, all the while that their hearts were still very impure. Jesus went as far to call them whitewashed tombs full of dead people's bones. I don't think that's a compliment. Jesus is clear. We don't enter the kingdom based upon human achievement or status, what we look like on the outside. Contrary to popular belief, the righteousness of the kingdom is, according to St. Paul, a righteousness that comes by God's grace through faith in Jesus. We are ushered into kingdom life not based upon our achievements, but based upon the achievements of Christ done for us. Therefore, kingdom righteousness works from the inside out, because by God's grace, it first produces a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of motivation, so that we are able to exceed this righteousness of the Pharisees. We're able to exceed a righteousness that's simply based upon external conformity. And obeying God's word from a fundamentally changed heart, from a new motivation, allows us to go beyond the law's legalistic boundaries so that we can actually fulfill the weightier issues of the law, which Jesus says are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. This was truly a revolutionary message. Contrary to popular belief, you aren't what you do simply on the outside. Right relationship with God and the kingdom that Jesus proclaims is not based upon external conformity to legal demands. Because the truth is, you and I, we all know this. It's possible to look good on the outside, but inwardly be full of all sorts of evil. Pride, jealousy, impurity, anger, idolatry, just to name a few. This is what Jesus called hypocrisy. And we all know how real that is. And all of us don't have to point the finger at anybody except ourselves. We all know that tension in our own lives. The truly revolutionary message is that by God's grace, your heart can be changed so that practicing kingdom righteousness is now possible because it actually can become something that you want to do. No longer are you just simply trying to conform on the outside, but your heart is somewhere else. In the kingdom, God will give you a new heart that is able to please Him in ways that go far, far beyond anything that was ever practiced by the religious elites in Jesus' day. And that was a truly revolutionary message then, and it is today. At the same time, it's also a very old message that was proclaimed by the prophets long before Jesus ever came on the scene. This is Ezekiel chapter 36. God says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully to obey my rules." This is Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jesus' message was new and revolutionary on the one hand. And at the same time, it was the fulfillment of what God had always purposed, to raise up a people whose hearts are inclined toward Him. And as an act of sheer grace, what God has desired, He has made possible through His Son, Jesus, who makes available to us and to everyone life in the kingdom of heaven.